grant to us an understanding not only of Christ reigning, but of him having made his people priests to reign with him on thrones. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us the understanding that Jesus Christ has, by his work on the cross, defeated Satan. And we pray that thou wouldst grant us to understand that we need not look to some future time to take part in the testimony, the witness that we are to have for Christ against that old dragon, the serpent, Satan and the devil. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of background. In the 19th and 20th centuries, eschatological systems have abounded. There was, around the middle of the 19th century, a whole rash of cults that arose around the idea of the fact that Jesus Christ would be coming just virtually any day, from 1840 to 1860. You may recall the Yankee battle hymn of the Republic, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And they regarded the work that was being done by the Federalist Army as being the work of God. That God was actually, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Did we see that in this morning's reading in Revelation chapter 19? So there was a millennial fervor that was going on in the 19th century. Many of those, I want to say premillennial, but that gets ahead of myself a little bit. Many of those Adventist groups are still with us today. The Millerites were basically co-opted by a woman named Ellen G. White and became a group that we know as, who knows, Seventh-day Adventists, right? One of the things that's peculiar to that group is its insistence that the Sabbath continues to be kept on which day of the week? The seventh day of the week. Hence the name Seventh Day. But where does Adventist come into their name? Well, they believe that Christ will come and set up a 1,000-year reign. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you don't see it on their watchtower anymore, but it used to be that blazoned across the top of their watchtower magazine, "Millions now living will never die." Why would they say something like that? Because they believed that Jesus Christ was about to return, set up his millennial kingdom. In fact, they used to have a magazine called the Millennial Dawn. In fact, for a while, their organization was referred to as the Millennial Dawn. Those of Russell and others. Out of that same milieu came a group called the Plymouth Brethren. About the same time, with the same kinds of ideas. What we might call premillennial or any moment-ism, where Jesus Christ was about to come and his purpose for coming was not to end history. His purpose for coming was to set up a 1,000-year period at the end of which he could fail again. Now, as much as that may sound like a misrepresentation of dispensational thought, it's not. I promise you that when a dispensationalist goes to Revelation chapter 20 and sees the camp of the saints encircled by the enemies of God, Gog and Magog, they see an earthly Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in the middle of that city, unable to do anything until the Father sends down fire from heaven. And if any of you have ever been a part of a dispensational group, you know that I'm not misrepresenting it. I may be cutting to the chase faster than they would, but the fact of it is I'm not misrepresenting it. Premillennialism as a whole, and dispensationalism in particular, insists upon a second humiliation. And if we don't reject premillennialism for any other reason, we need to reject it for that reason. In Isaiah chapter 52 and in chapter 53, we see a humiliation of Christ, but that humiliation it's done. Christ has already paid the price for his people. He has already ransomed his people. His visage has already been marred more than any man. That humiliation that he underwent has already been done. And now the Jesus Christ with whom we have to do is not a Jesus Christ holed up in an enclave in Palestine. The Jesus Christ with whom we have to do now is the Jesus Christ who rules over all things. Now, why is it that a person would go to Revelation chapter 20 and come out of it a premillennialist? Well, he has to insist that Revelation chapter 20 follows Revelation chapter 19 chronologically. Children, what do I mean by chronologically? Not according to the watch, but according to time. That it comes after it time-wise. Just like Tuesday follows Monday chronologically. But if I make a list of all the things I have to do, I might have a list of the things I want to do on Tuesday ahead of the list of the things I want to do on Monday because they can't be done until Tuesday. Right? So they're more important to me, but they can't be done until Tuesday, so chronologically it follows, but not logically. Well, what the premillennialist is saying is that Revelation chapter 20 follows chronologically chapter 19. And what we say is that, yes, it does follow chapter 19 because it follows logically. We have a structure set up in which we were introduced to the five enemies of Christ in Revelation 12 through 14. Do you remember who the five enemies were? The dragon, and then those who were in the employ of the dragon. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, Babylon, the harlot, and the men who had the mark of the beast. Then we have seen them defeated, each one in turn. First the men with the mark, then the beast, then Babylon, then the beast from the sea and from the land, or the beast and the false prophet, if you prefer. And now in chapter 20, we're going to see the dragon. So what we have in chapter 20 is not something that follows chronologically, but it simply follows the structure of the last five or six chapters of the book. Are you with me? That's important, because if chapter 20 follows 19 chronologically, then premillennialism has to be true. Because at the end of 19, we have Christ's return. Then in Revelation 20:10, we have Christ's return again, with 1,000 years in between them, which makes what true? Premillennialism. Now, I want you to understand that premillennialists, like Seventh-day Adventists, like Jehovah's Witnesses, like dispensationalists and others, have come by their premillennialism honestly. They just have a bad hermeneutic. When they come to the book of Revelation, here's the way a dispensationalist, for example, thinks about prophecy. He thinks about prophecy as history written before the fact. How many of you have been premillennialists or dispensationalists or both, either now or in the past? It's okay to admit it. Am I misrepresenting anything so far? Granted, I'm cutting to the chase more quickly, but I don't think I'm misrepresenting it. When I say that they view prophecy as history written before the fact, that's because just like if I said Babe Ruth hit 714 home runs, that's something that can be, I can go back historically and check and see if he really hit 713 or 710 or something like that. That's history, isn't it? But if I said that idea is a real home run, then I'd be using the word home run in a different way, wouldn't I? Well, you see, here's what the dispensationalist wants to do, is he wants to take the word home run anytime it's used and use it in a baseball context so that we can't talk about a home run other than something where the baseball is hit and then the person goes around all four bases. However, that has not been the Protestant interpretation of the book of Revelation. We have not seen it, or the Protestant churches have not seen Revelation in that kind of a strict historical sense. Rather, when we say an historical interpretation, what we mean by that is that we don't push it way off into the future as though it were all history written beforehand, nor do we truncate it all into the first generation after Christ. Rather, we see it as covering the whole scope of history, so that we use the word home run not as 714 individual home runs, but we use home run in a symbolic way, meaning that was top flight, that was the best it gets. When we say that idea was a real home run, it worked perfectly. It was absolutely effectual. Is that when I say an idea is a home run? Is that what I mean by that? All right. So, here's what this turns on then. This turns on whether or not Revelation 20 follows 19 chronologically, or whether Revelation chapter 20 is a recapitulation of what we've seen from chapters 15 through 19, only from a different perspective. Now, this time, not from the perspective of the men with the mark of the beast, not from the perspective of Babylon, not from the perspective of the beast and the false prophet, but from the perspective of the dragon, the fifth and final enemy. I'm going to propose to you, and I hope prove to you, that Revelation chapter 20 covers the same scenario from a different angle by simply going through how the same things are taking place in different parts of the book of Revelation. If we agree that Revelation chapter 11 or chapter 12 or chapter 14 is taking place prior to the final judgment, prior to the final return of Christ, then we see something in Revelation chapter 20 that's describing that same event, then it's not a leap, is it, to say that Revelation chapter 20 is covering the same time period? Will you accept that as proof? Will you accept that as a demonstration of my point? All right, then let's do that. Number one, Satan is hurled down in Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, but especially verse 9. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to do some looking up this evening. Some of you children who have gone to Sunday school or vacation Bible school in the past, you've done what they call sword drills. You know what I'm talking about when I speak of sword drill? We're going to do a bit of that tonight. We're going to do some comparing of Scripture with Scripture. I'm going to start at verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12, and I want you to pay special attention when I get to verse 9. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Who is that child that she brought forth that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Who is that? Christ. That's exactly right. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. The child is caught up unto God and to his throne. Did that happen to Christ? Okay, now, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Okay, so who's the war between now? Between Michael, Michael, and the dragon. But the dragon didn't prevail, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Did you see that in verse 9? Okay, we have a casting down of Satan. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath a short time. A little bit of time left. Okay, so what happens here? Satan is hurled down out of heaven. Satan is cast down out of heaven. He is made captive to the earth. Do you see that? Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed. Little season. So now, him being cast out of heaven, and being captive of the earth until the end, at which time there is a period characterized as short time, a little season, is characteristic both of Revelation chapter 12 and of Revelation chapter 20. Do you see the parallel? Now, is that absolute? Well, no, because one talks about an abyss, a bottomless pit. One talks about the earth and so forth, although the angel does come down and so forth. But nevertheless, it's not absolute. But I want you to see, secondly, that there is a period of witness bearing, even though that witness bearing takes place in a wilderness time, a wilderness place, a wilderness. There is a period of witness bearing yet in a wilderness. And if you look at 11, verses 2 through 6, but the court which is without the temple, well, first of all, let's go back to verse 1. What is it that's measured in? In order for something to be measured in, everything else has to be measured out, doesn't it? If I say to you, this recipe calls for a cup of flour, you don't put anything in that cup but flour, and everything that's outside that cup doesn't belong to the recipe, right? You may have a whole barrel of flour over here, but it doesn't belong to the recipe because it hasn't been measured into the cup. Okay, well, here in Revelation chapter 11, we have some measuring being done, don't we? We have some things being measured in. Other things, by the very nature of measuring in taking place, other things are measured out. The rest of that barrel of flour is measured out of my recipe. Okay? There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So what's being measured in? The temple, the altar, and the worshipers of God. So, what's being measured out? Everything else. Everything else is being measured out. Now, let's read on, because it's given to the Gentiles. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Real quick calculation. How many days is that? I know you know. 1,260 days. Where'd that number come from? Well, we had that a little bit ago, didn't we, in chapter 12. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, here we have it again, 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth. You all know what that symbolizes. The sackcloth is a clothing of joy and rejoicing. No, not at all. Of mourning and repentance, isn't it? So they are witnessing clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Did we talk about this when we went through chapter 11? Okay, you remember the two candlesticks, the two sons of oil in Zechariah? Who were they? The sons of oil were Joshua and Zerubbabel. And one of them was the high priest and the other was the civil magistrate. So these two witnesses, there is a witness both for, well, there's a witness for each supposed to be son of oil. In other words, there is a witness with respect to what? There is a witness with respect to the church, and there's a witness with respect to the civil government. Well, here's what goes on then. These two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, they devour their enemies, but if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. So now we have two witnesses who are clothed in sackcloth. Not the clothing of going to town. Not the clothing of merchandise. Not the clothing of rejoicing and merrymaking. But the clothing of what? Mourning. Then in chapter 12, verses 14 and following, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, now if we think of time as a year, times as 2 years, and half a time as 6 months, how many months is that altogether? 12 plus 24 plus 6 comes to 42 months. Or 1,260 days. So how long are the witnesses going about in sackcloth witnessing? 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. How long is the woman, who is the church, out in the wilderness being fed by God's provision. Time, times, and half a time, 1,260 days. So we have this overlap of a time where the church is in the wilderness prophesying. Although they have power, right? Are they calling down fire? Yeah, they're calling down fire. If anybody hurts them, what happens to the person that hurt them? The same thing happens to him, right? Do they have power? Is God feeding the church in the wilderness? Is God watching over the church in the wilderness? Yeah, all those things. There is power. Now look at this. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. When he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loose a little season. So what has happened here with Satan? Has he been bound so that there is a power given to the church to take the gospel to the nations? Yes. But has he been bound in every last way? Well, we say, how long is the chain? How long was the chain with which he was bound with respect to Job? It was as long as God made it. Right? How long is the chain with respect to his binding in Revelation chapter 20? He is bound such that the witnesses can witness to the nations. He is bound such that he cannot harm the woman in the wilderness. He can stand out there and he can be ready for the child when the child is born. He can stand out there and he can cause a flood to come to her, but he cannot overflow her. Is he bound? Yeah, he's bound. Does he have a certain amount of freedom? Yes, he's bound in such a way that he still goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Look, children, you can walk down the street and maybe you'll see a neighbor who has a pit bull on a chain. Now, if you stay in your own yard, if you stay on the other side of the street, is that pit bull any threat to you at all? No, because he's bound. He's chained. But the very moment you walk into the area that his owner has chained him, what's going to happen? He's going to go about like a roaring lion seeking if he can devour you. Is that right? So the warning that Peter is giving us when he says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion is not, oh, just throw up your hands, everything is lost. It's, don't go in Satan's yard. Well, that's the same thing we're being told here in Revelation chapter 20. It's the same thing we're being told in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses who prophesy. Will they eventually be killed? They'll eventually be killed, but God will raise them up again. And until such time as God gives Satan at that little season power to overcome them, to kill them, at which time presents are passed back and forth, the people of the world rejoice that the witnesses have been killed. During that time, is it a long time that they lie in the streets, or is it a short time that they lie in the streets? 3.5 days. It's a short season. Okay, so we have that short season again, don't we? At the end of the period of powerful witnessing, and yet a time in which the church is bearing a powerful witness, but nevertheless a wilderness witness. The church is not yet in her glory because her Lord is not yet in her glory. We're still preparing, right? Going back to Revelation 19, we're still preparing our fine white linen. The marriage feast is not yet. Third, there is a brief persecution, and yet it's the final manifestation of persecution, both before Revelation 20 and in Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 11:7. When they shall have finished their testimony, when's this going to happen? Right in the midst of it, right? No, not in the midst of it. When they've finished, when God has gathered in the fullness of the Gentiles or most of the Gentiles? Fullness of the Gentiles. When they have finished their testimony, then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war or do battle against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So here we have a final persecution, but it is nevertheless persecution. Brief, but final. Then look at 13:7. And it was given to him, are you there? And it was given unto him to do battle with the saints, or to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Well, now, wait a minute. Pastor, you just got through reading in Revelation chapter 20 where he's not going to be able to deceive the nations. That's right. Until the time that the testimony is finished. Then there is a period of persecution. Then there is a period, what do we find in Revelation chapter 20? Turn back with me now to verses 7 and following. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You see, it will happen. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to do battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and so forth. So we see the same thing, a brief persecution, yet it is a final manifestation of persecution against God's people. 3.5 days compared to 1,260 days. And then fourth, we see the second coming of Christ in judgment. In chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, we read saying, that is the 24 elders, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. See that? The dead are rising, they're being judged. You see that? And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Okay, what's that about? It's about final judgment. It's about Christ coming to wreak final judgment upon the wicked and to reward those who are justified by his blood, by faith in his blood. Then in verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What's being spoken of there? The judgment of Christ at his last coming, at his final coming. And yet if we look at chapter 20, verse 11 and following, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is this about? The final judgment. It's about Christ coming and judging all those who have not cast themselves upon his mercy. Do you see that? So, we have numerous parallels. I've listed how many for you? 4? Have you been keeping track? 4 parallels between chapters 11 through 14 and chapter 20. Now, if we have the same events described over here in 11 through 14 that we have described, well, maybe I went as far as 14 a couple of times. Okay, 11 through 14, that we had described over here in chapter 20, if they're both describing the same event, then do you see that they're both running it in parallel time frame? The difference is, I say to you, well, you know, I arrived in Rowlett at 3 o'clock. And you say to me, wait a minute, I thought you were in Texas at 3 o'clock. Well, which is true? Yes, both are true, because Rowlett is in Texas. In one sense, I'm talking about the very locality, the very city, and another, I'm talking about a wider region. But both are true. They're not contradictory, are they? So here it is that we have in Revelation chapter 19 a series of events that lead up to the final judgment. And in Revelation chapter 20, we also have a series of events that lead up to the final judgment. We don't have the final judgment, then 1,000 years, then another final judgment. That's what, and the very moment that we understand, the very moment that the light dawns, the very moment that this clicks for us, that Revelation chapter 20 does not follow 19 chronologically, premillennialism evaporates for the vapor that it is. Now, if you say to me, well, Richard, if premillennialism isn't true, then what brand of millennialism is true? Well, to be quite honest with you, I don't think it's even reasonable for us to base our understanding of eschatology on verses 4 through 6 of Revelation chapter 20. And when we start talking about amill, postmill, premill, panmill, agnomill, and so forth, we're saying everything revolves around Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. I don't think so. So, if you were to put a gun to my head and say, either you give me an answer or I'm pulling the trigger, I'd tell you something. But I don't think, well, first of all, those are relatively modern characterizations. Amill, postmill, premill are relatively modern within the last 150 to 200 years. Since historically, the difference in understanding of this chapter has been between Kileasts and anti-Kileasts. Well, the word Kileast is named for the Greek word for 1,000. So we might say millenarians and non-millenarians. Okay? When we put it that way, then I would place myself in the camp of the anti-Kileast or the non-millenarian. I don't believe that there is a 1,000-year reign that's going to take place after Christ returns. I believe that when Christ returns, he ushers in the eternal state, whatever that eternal state is. Now, that means that if this 1,000 years is taken seriously, not literally, but seriously, if this 1,000 years is taken seriously, then it has to relate to some period prior to Christ's return, doesn't it? Because we see Christ's return in chapter 10, in verse 10, and his judgment in verses 11 and following. Well then, Revelation 20, in my opinion, in the opinion of the Reformers, I'm not saying that every Reformer did a commentary on the book of Revelation. That's not the case. But the Reformation view generally was that Revelation 20 is where we live. We are in Revelation chapter 20, just like we're in Revelation chapter 11, just like we're in Revelation chapter 12 to 14, just like we're in Revelation 15 through 19, we're in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 basically covers again the same historical ground of the previous visions, but from a different perspective. What was the historical ground that was covered in the previous visions? The interadventual period, the period between Christ's first and second advents. Revelation 20 covers it yet again. Revelation chapter 12 introduced five enemies. We have seen those five enemies one by one be knocked off. And now in Revelation chapter 20, we have the honcho, the guy behind the other four, the dragon, the serpent, Satan, the devil. And Revelation 20 describes Satan's defeat, Satan's overthrow. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 17:14. Remember, we said that Revelation 17:14 comprised, as much as there is one, the theme of the book of Revelation. Revelation 17:14, these have one mind and give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So what do we see in Revelation chapter 20? These being overcome again. The dragon being overcome. The dragon being cast into a bottomless pit, into an abyss, being chained. Think of a chain now in a hand that's drooping on both sides. Okay, not a lasso, but a chain drooping on both sides. He has a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. That old serpent. What's that supposed to take our minds back to? The garden. Exactly. Exactly right. And earlier portions of Revelation. And so as we go back to the garden, we have that dragon. And how does the dragon, children, is a dragon a pet? Is a dragon like a little lap dog? What is a dragon? He's a fearful, fierce monster, isn't he? And we see him as being powerful. How do we see a serpent? A serpent was the most subtle of the creatures. So we have here in the dragon, in the serpent, the devil, the unclean one, and in Satan, the opposer, the accuser of the brethren. We see all that bound up in this one angelic, or formerly angelic, fallen angelic creature with whom Michael had done war in heaven back in Revelation chapter 12. He had been cast down. Here we see him being cast down. He laid hold on the dragon. Who is this angel? Michael. Is Michael Christ? Well, not the way the Jehovah's Witnesses think. Yes, I do think Michael is Christ, but not the way the Jehovah's Witnesses think. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Michael is Christ because they want to make Christ a creature. But Michael means who is like God. And angel means the messenger of God, doesn't it? And so we have here the archangel, the ruler of the angels. Would I insist that Michael must be Christ? No. No, I wouldn't insist on that. I wouldn't say this is a matter of doctrine. This is something that if you're out of accord with this, you're out of accord with the confession or something. I don't think it's that clear. However, we do see him laying hold on the dragon. And we do see him casting the dragon down into a bottomless pit. We see him shutting him up and setting a seal upon him. Can you think of any other instances where holes have been rocked up and seals set on them? I can think of two off the top of my head. Two. I can think of one from Daniel chapter 6. And I can think of one where the seal was set for 3 days and three nights. Remember in Daniel chapter 6 when they put him in the lion's den for the night and they put a rock on top of the opening and they set a seal on it? What was the reason? Keep him in there. Right? When Christ had the seal set upon his tomb, what was the reason? Because there was a rumor that his disciples were going to steal his body. Right? So to keep him out. So the seal does what? It keeps them in, right, or out. And here we have a seal set upon the door to the bottomless pit. And the purpose being that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, let's put ourselves in an historic situation. We need to understand this historically. Up until Christ came, to how many nations had the gospel gone? I realize that there was a generation in Nineveh that repented under Jonah's preaching and so forth, but throughout most of the period from Abraham until Christ, how many nations had the gospel gone? One! And all the rest of the nations, right? They were groping about like blind men, Paul said. Now, why do you suppose that would be? Who do you suppose was deceiving them all those years? Satan was deceiving them all those years. In fact, Daniel, when he was praying, remember the angel came to Michael at the after he had been praying for some number of days, and he said, "I would have gotten here sooner, except I had to stop off and take care of some of the nations along the way because their powers and principalities had risen up against God." So the nations as a whole were deceived prior to Christ's coming. Now, think about this for a moment. Since the coming of Christ, oh yes, there are a number of people within the nations that are still deceived. But the nations as a whole, has the gospel stayed in Palestine or has the gospel gone throughout the world? Rather the latter. It's gone throughout the world. So I put it to you that with respect to deceiving the nations, Satan is bound in a way that he was not bound prior to the first advent. That when Christ came, when Christ bought his people, when Christ ascended into heaven, he bound Satan in a way with respect to deceiving the nations that he had not previously been bound. See, when we think about this historically, it begins to make more sense, doesn't it? Instead of thinking, well, there's still somebody somewhere that's sinning, so Satan must not be bound. After all, the devil made me do it. Right? That's not what it's saying here. This is not saying that evil will disappear from the face of the earth. There's still enough evil in your heart and mine that we don't need the devil telling us to do something. Well then, so much by way of introduction. If we go back now and look at, if we go back and look at the passage, I want us to look at it under several headings. Verses 1 to 3, whence the dragon? Maybe it's whither. Yeah, whence is where from, right? Whither, where to? Is that right, children? Some of you who speak 17th century English better than I do. It's not whence, it's whither. Whither the dragon? Verses 4 to 6, whither the saints? Verses 7 to 10, whither Gog and Magog? And verses 11 to 15, whither judgment. Okay? Got the headings? No. Okay. Whither the dragon, 1 to 3. Whither the saints, 4 to 6. Whither Gog and Magog, 7 to 10. Whither judgment, 11 to 15. Okay. Verses 1 to 3 then, whither the dragon. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 14. They said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities to the living God." Remember what they were doing? They had decided that Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Mercury, were Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury. And so they were going to venerate them, they were going to worship them. And so they're warning them, don't do that, we're like men, we're men like unto thee. Turn instead to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Okay, up until the time that the gospel came, what had God allowed or suffered the nations to do? Walk in their own ways. They just, here in a small corner of the world in the Middle East, you have one nation who serves the true and living God. But all throughout the rest of the world, the multitude of mankind is walking in their own ways. Do you see that? Do you see that Paul and Barnabas were very much of that opinion? Okay. And then if you turn to Matthew 12:29. I warned you children that we were going to do some sword drill, didn't I? Okay. I'm going to start a little bit before I get to 29. Jesus is setting up a logical syllogism for us. He says, if I cast out, first of all, he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, then by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That's a major premise. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now I'm going to give you the minor because it's left out here. The minor premise is, but I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Therefore, what follows? The kingdom of God is going to be coming to you 2,000 years or more hence. come to you. He says, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. But he was doing it by the Spirit of God. Therefore, what follows must be inexorably that the kingdom of God is come. By the way, Romans 14:17, this week's memory verse. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? It's not a bunch of people sitting around in Palestine stuffing themselves. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that's the context. He says, if I cast out Beelzebub, if I cast out the devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Now, is Christ spoiling the strong man's house? Is the gospel going to the nations? Are the nations still deceived? Or have the nations begun to turn to Christ? Well, rather the latter. The nations have... Therefore, what follows? He has bound the strong man. Well, wait a minute. We just read about that in Revelation chapter 20. About the dragon being bound with respect to what? With respect to deceiving the nations. With respect to pulling that blinder over their eyes. Well, when did that binding begin? I submit to you that that binding began in Matthew chapter 4. Let me give you some background. Christ was baptized in chapter 3. Why? Because he needed to repent from all the sins that he had committed? No. He says, even when John said, look, I need to be baptized by you, he said, no, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, wait a minute. Christ is about to do something here that constitutes fulfilling all righteousness. You see that? Whatever he means by that, it has something to do with fulfilling all righteousness. Where does he go next? Does he go walking into Jerusalem and say, okay, here I am, find me a throne, the king has arrived. Now, where does he go next? He has some enemies to overcome first, doesn't he? He goes into the wilderness. In fact, he's driven by the Spirit of God. Here he says, led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the Edomites. No, by Satan, by the devil, you see? And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And the woman saw that it was good for food. And so Satan said to him, command that these stones be made bread. And he said, well, don't you know, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Round one. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now he's going to quote Scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Round two. And again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't know what he showed him. He showed him something that Matthew characterizes here as all the kingdoms of the world. Did all the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan? Temporarily. Temporarily, he had the task of deceiving the nations. But Jesus said, well, he said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Third and final round. The Christ. He begins to overcome the deceiver when that serpent cannot deceive him the way he deceived Eve. When he will not succumb to the temptations of the eye, the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the pride of life. He will not succumb to them, but stays steadfast to do the will of God. He began to overcome Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Then if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, you'll see the same story rehearsed in a different way. He continues on in Luke chapter 10. He sent forth the 70, and he said, go to the cities of Judah, the cities of Galilee. Don't take anything with you, but go and preach, and he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Now they return from their preaching mission. Listen to their report. Listen carefully to their report. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So in his earthly ministry, he continued to overcome that wicked one. He continued to bind him. At the very eve of his crucifixion, we looked at this last week briefly, in John chapter 12, verses 20 to 32, I'll read a portion of that for you. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What was happening? Was it just the Jews who were coming to Jesus? No. Now the Greeks, now those who had been deceived by Satan, were beginning. Oh, it was a trickle at first. It wasn't yet up to your ankles or up to your knees or up to your hips. But it was a trickle. And those Greeks began, the references to Ezekiel. Those Greeks did come to Christ wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus says, that's the signal. My hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And drop down to verse 31 with me. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Is that right? Every last living man, woman, and child who ever lived? No! All the nations! People not only from Palestine, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, those very Greeks who came and said to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Why? Because the prince of this world is judged. He's cast down. Does that sound to you like he's been bound with respect to deceiving the nations? Of course it does. Revelation chapter 20 began to be fulfilled at the first advent. Do you see that yet? How many of you are still premillennial? Good, no hands. Well, it began to be fulfilled at the first advent. At the very eve of the crucifixion, we see Jesus saying, now is the prince of this world cast out. In Colossians 2:15, the cross was the continuation of that. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3:8, I believe it is, we read that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. In his second advent? No. In his first advent, he came to destroy the works of the devil. You see, part of the problem with this premillennial outlook is that it undermines the importance and the power of Christ's mission when he came to earth. That he did, in fact, overcome Satan. He did, in fact, bind the strong man. In Colossians 2, 15 and following. Is it as hot in here for you as it is for me? Colossians 2, 15. Well, first of all, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Are we talking about the second advent here? When did he nail things to the cross? First Advent. This is First Advent material here. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's it?
power of his cross. That's right, the power of his cross. He triumphed over the principalities and powers in his cross. In his resurrection and ascension. We saw that in Revelation 12:5. But also in Romans 1:4. By the resurrection he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Ephesians chapter 2. As he ascended, he was made the head over all things to the church. This vision here in Revelation chapter 20, and this is where we started, it's where we need to end up again. This vision here in Revelation chapter 20 is that Satan will be unable, in spite of his attempts, we see the attempts in Revelation chapter 12 and forward, in spite of his attempts, he will be unable to prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations. The church is now an international church. There is no such thing as the church of the Jews, the church of the Greeks, the church of the English, the church of the Americans, the church of the Scots. The church is an international body. A body that consists of the redeemed from every tongue, kindred, nation, and tribe. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, I don't know how many of you have noticed this before because it's hidden in a parenthesis. But the reason it's in a parenthesis is not because it's unimportant, but because, well, yeah, you got to know this. Now let's move on. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You want to sit with Christ in his kingdom? Praise the Lord, that's where you're sitting this afternoon. Do that anymore. We're living not only in the day of Revelation 20, we're living in the day of Psalm 72. We're living in the day when that greater Sar Shalom, not Solomon, but that greater Prince of Peace is reigning over the nations. So, whither the dragon? The dragon has gone to his place. The dragon has been defeated. The dragon has been bound. And now, though he will be released for a little season, for now, he has been bound. And so, we cry out with the psalmist and with the writer of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of the provocation, but turn to him while there is time to turn to him. Whither then the saints? I know some of you don't believe this, but we're actually skipping over portions of Whither the Dragon. Verses 4 to 6 then. Satan is bound. And what happens during the same period that Satan is bound? I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, at this point, the premillennialist is going to sit up. He's going to take notice and he's going to say, wait a minute. Nobody's living 1,000 years. We can't be in the millennium. In the millennium, don't you know that a person of 100 years old who dies will be considered a child? There will be lengthened life expectancy because the natural life expectancy of a person will be to be living through the entirety of that 1,000 years. You see, they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. Well, what is the first principle of hermeneutics? We take the symbolic places of Scripture and use those to cast darkness upon the clearer places. No. We don't do that, do we? We realize that this is a dark saying. What Psalm 78 refers to as a riddle, as a dark saying, as a parable, as a symbol. And so, we want to go to a clear place in Scripture to find out what's this talking about. Now, who can think of a really clear passage that talks about
you have the Gentiles who formerly were strangers, foreigners, outside the commonwealth of Israel, but now they've been made near because of the blood of Christ. In fact, both Jew and Gentile have both been made one new man in Christ. Who can think of a passage? Ephesians chapter 2. Good. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see something else that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. Because remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, we've got this same idea, don't we? This same idea that the nations are no longer being deceived. The nations are now being brought in, are being made part and parcel of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the other fathers. Now, starting at verse 6, well, we can even start at verse 5. And when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, what do you call it when something is dead and you make it alive again? Resurrection. So now, what we have here then, those who are dead in sins and are made alive again, are partakers in some kind of a resurrection. Is it a second or third or fourth resurrection? A fifth resurrection, maybe. Which resurrection would it be? In first resurrection. Okay, we'll get back to that in just a moment. So we're made alive who were dead. Jesus says in John that we must be born again. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we've been made new creatures. This all refers to this regeneration, being made anew, being made alive who were dead, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. What were those people on thrones doing again? I forgot. They were sitting on thrones, weren't they? So he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, the saints who are in heaven certainly reign. Unquestionably, those who have been beheaded, who are now in heaven, do reign with Christ. But what about us who are here on earth? What about us who have been raised from the deadness of our sins? Those of us who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Is there any reigning going on for us? Well, yes, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we not only have been quickened, we not only have been made partakers of his resurrection, we've been made partakers of his ascension and of his session in heaven. We have been made to sit in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So here we have a clear place of Scripture. Did you ever realize that Revelation chapter 20 was talking about Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2 is speaking about something that we can characterize as the first resurrection. And in that first resurrection, he also speaks not only about us being raised from the dead, but also about us sitting with Christ in heavenly places and reigning with him on thrones. Now, if we turn to Revelation chapter 20, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years at the end of verse 4, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what is John seeing? John is seeing that not only in heaven, it's certainly true of those who have been beheaded. It's certainly true of those who are now in heaven. It's certainly true of those who are souls without bodies. But also, I submit to you that if we compare a clear place of Scripture with that we find the first resurrection begins at our regeneration. The first resurrection has to do with the fact that we have been brought to life from our deadness and sins. And that is no less a miracle. In fact, I submit to you that if anything, it's a greater miracle than a bit of dust being turned into a body again. It is that miracle by which we live. And it is on the order of a resurrection, because we who were dead in sins, he hath quickened, he hath made alive, he hath brought back from the dead. That is the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5. Well, it's easy to say when times are calm and the president is declaring a day of thanksgiving, it's easy to say, yeah, we're living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Ain't it grand? But how about when they just dragged off your brother, your sister, your grandpa, your niece, your neighbor last week because he professed the name of Christ and they chopped his head off? That makes it a little bit harder to talk about living and reigning with Christ, doesn't it? Now it looks like we're dying and going down to defeat with Christ. And so, John here brings out to us, or the angel who is showing him this vision, brings out to us not a scenario of, oh, things are getting rosy, let's just take off our old spectacles and put on some rose-colored glasses and now we can see things just right. He's not saying let's be optimists in spite of the fact. He is saying that, look, even when they're chopping your head off for the testimony of Christ, you are still becoming partaker of His suffering so that you can know the power of His resurrection. And it's an encouragement not to fear those who, when they've done the worst they can do, all they do is cast the body into the grave. Rather, it's an encouragement to fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell forever. And so we have here in Revelation chapter 20 the kind of reign set forth before us, that the present suffering is from God's perspective and should be from ours, a 1,000-year reign of glory. Only those who were beheaded, do we have to lose our heads? Do we have to go to a guillotine before we can reign with Christ? Well, no. All those who refused to worship the beast, all those who stood when the music played and refused to bow down to the image, all of them live and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. So whither the saints? To glory. Whither the saints? To thrones. Whither the saints? To seats in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whither the dragon? Whither the saints? Whither Gog and Magog? Verses 7 through 10. Well, at the end of that 1,000 years, we're told Satan is loosed for a brief season, short time. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. Well, what's he been deceived from doing? Deceiving the nations. Soon as he gets out of jail, he's not rehabilitated. In fact, the purpose of jail is not rehabilitation, is it? And so, the first thing he does is to go out and deceive the nations. He only knows one trick. And he goes out to deceive the nations once again. He rouses up Gog and Magog against the church. And now I promise that we would look a little bit this afternoon, if the Lord wills, at Ezekiel chapter 39. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38, because it comes before 39. We almost have to start at verse 1 of chapter 38. We may end up going on to a second take, Chris. Are you watching for that? Okay. And read through 39:12. We don't have the time. That's what made me think to check the tape over here. We don't have the time to read through all of this, but what we have is a vision through Ezekiel of Gog, the prince of Magog, being raised up at the time of the Seleucid Empire. We don't believe that that portion, those writings are canonical, but there are a group of writings that were written after the close of the Old Testament canon and before the opening of the New Testament canon, that include several historical books, some of which are 3rd and 4th Esdras and 1st, 2nd Maccabees. There's some history there that tells us kind of what's going on in the area around Jerusalem and Judah between the two Testaments. And the empire that had come into Palestine at that time was the empire of Gog, prince of Magog, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39.
The reason that an awful lot of premillennialists don't know that is because not only do they not believe that 1st and 2nd Maccabees are inspired, they've never even seen them, never even bothered looking at them. However, while we reject the Roman Catholic notion and the Eastern Orthodox notion that 1st and 2nd Maccabees are inspired, we do nevertheless understand that they have some valuable historical information in them by which we can demonstrate that the prophets knew of which they spoke, of what they spoke. So, when Gog and Magog rose up against the people, at that time, under the Syrians, the Seleucids were basically Syrians. Gog was the prince of that area of Magog. His kingdom extended as far north as Meshech and Tubal, which was basically Asia Minor. If we had our map up here, you remember Antioch, Pisidia, and Galatia, and Asia, and those things up here in what is modern-day Turkey? Meshech and Tubal. So Gog over here in Syria, Damascus, around Damascus, that area, Prince of Magog, has a kingdom that extends up to here and down toward the Mediterranean Sea, which incorporates Palestine. That's at the time of the Maccabees. This, by the way, how many of you have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Yeah, he was the bad guy. Okay, when we talk about Gog and Magog, we're talking about the period of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you remember that one of the things that he did was he went into the temple and set himself up as though he were God. Why? That sound familiar? Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, coming from the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel. So, what does this refer to? Well, it refers to Greater Syria. Well, now, when we go to Revelation chapter 20, does that mean that Gog and Magog should be understood as that little area of Syria that's going to attack this little town of Jerusalem? No. No. And here's how we know that. Because we're told here that he goes out and deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. In other words, throughout the earth, northeast, south, and west, or by quarters, northeast, southeast, southwest, and south, and north, and northwest. The four quarters, or four corners of the earth, as we box the compass around. So it's not just one nation, it's not just Syria, it's not just Magog that is going to be deceived, but it's all the nations that are going to be deceived. Why, then, is Gog and Magog especially set before us? Because they were the last ones to come in and subjugate Palestine prior to the opening of the New Testament canon. And so that's the relationship. And again, it's a final battle, and it's a brief battle, where we have that Gog and Magog are gathered together to battle. Significantly, they're not gathered together for a protracted 7-year war or 3.5-year war. They're brought together for a single battle at the end of time. Children, you may remember that I've used this illustration before, but if you've gone to a fireworks demonstration on Independence Day, or I guess that's usually when they have it, right, on the 4th of July? If you've gone to a fireworks demonstration, you'll sit there and you'll say, ooh and ah, because they'll send up first one that will look like a big chrysanthemum, and then another one that will look like something else, and then another rocket that will go up and just maybe be mostly sound and fury, signifying nothing. But right toward the end, they always have a finale. And what do they do with the finale? They just send them up willy-nilly, don't they? They all go up at once. Well, that's what we have here in this final battle. Satan is bringing all of his forces to bear at once. He's putting it all on the line in one battle at the end of time. So we have the nations being deceived once again. Once again, they are rising up against Christ. And what's their number? Like the sand of the sea. How many little grains of sand are there by the seashore? Yeah, don't think about Lake Ray Hubbard now. Think about the Mediterranean Sea. As you go down to the Mediterranean, how many grains of sand are there? They go on and on and on. So it is that the nations then are gathered against Christ. The nations as a whole are gathered against Christ. They went up on the breadth of the earth Again, don't think about a little nation around Damascus. It's the breadth of the earth. Encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. The beloved city is no longer sitting on a mountain in Judea, is it? Where is the beloved city now? Right here. You're sitting in the beloved city. So, who is it that they rise up against? The church. They rise up against the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Not, we started a fire and then it got bigger and bigger and finally burned out of control and the ones that couldn't get out of the way finally got burned up. No, the image here is that they instantly were overthrown. Again, this is not a protracted war. This is a battle that God ends suddenly. He ends at once. And how does he end it? With fire coming down out of heaven. Beloved, this is the return of Christ. This is Christ returning for his saints at the end of time, at the terminus, out there where history will end. Christ returns to earth and he destroys all those who have arrayed themselves against his church. Well, we saw that same thing in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 19, where the battle is over that fast. The word comes out of his mouth and they're dead. And now all that's left is to give the birds time to get there because they've become bird food. And here they're kindling for the fire of God. Well then, what happened in Revelation 16:12? Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So what is happening at the end of Revelation 16? The nations are being gathered together for the battle of the great God at the last day. Now look at Revelation 19:19 and following. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. And the phrase is exactly the same. I realize it's translated differently, but the Greek phrase is the same, to do battle against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The end of 16, we have a battle in which the men with the mark of the beast are destroyed in battle. At the end of chapter 19, we have a battle, and God comes and personally destroys the beast and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire in a battle. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 20, or in this end of this section of Revelation chapter 20, they went up the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here at the end of this vision, once again, a battle, God wins instantaneously, but the beast and false prophet, but the dragon is the one cast into the lake of fire. So we have the same battle viewed three times, first in light of the men with the mark of the beast, then in light of the beast and the false prophet, then in light of the dragon himself. Do you see the parallel? I warned you, it would take me a while to prove it to you. But here we are. And at the end of verse 10, and at the beginning of verse 11, we find ourselves standing on the other side of the gulf between time and eternity. we find ourselves standing before a great white throne. And so we have answered the question, whither the dragon? We have answered the question, whither the saints? We have answered the question, whither Gog and Magog? And now we answer the question, whither judgment? And again, we have to skip over quite a bit about Gog and Magog. I apologize. Maybe if we ever publish the notes, we can get this into the notes. One thing! Okay, one thing! Let me remind you about one thing. Who else? Now, granted, Elijah. Okay, Elijah called down fire out of heaven and poof, the bad guys were burned up in a moment. But can you think of another time in which fire came down out of heaven at the very time that the people were offering fire? Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And think about this. There was supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord, and God mixed brimstone with the incense. If they will not bring him what he has required, then he will judge. That's a marvelous thing. And Moses went to Aaron fully expecting to have to explain to Aaron, I want to comfort you. I want to let you know why God has done this. And Aaron's reply, God has done this. Now, I know that there is a day coming up shortly. It's enjoyable. I'm not going to deny the fact that there is an element to it that appeals to our eyes, to our senses. And listen, you're not going to be able to drive up and down the streets of Rowlett or any other town in this country without seeing the decorations associated with this day, are you? You all know what I'm talking about? But God is righteous. God will not be mocked. And if we insist, as many will, on bringing the strange fire that's associated with that day, then I promise you, God will mix brimstone with our incense. Maybe not immediately, but at the last day, God will mix brimstone with our incense. And that is the subject of verses 11 to 15. We've seen time come to an end, and eternity is about to begin. And those who are arrayed before him stand before him as those who stand before a judge. I would remind you of Matthew 25:31, in which the judge sits at his feet and says, either depart from me or enter into my kingdom. I would remind you of Revelation 14:14, just a few chapters earlier, in which I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I would remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may give an account of the deeds done in his body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. This doctrine of judgment to come is that doctrine that caused Felix to tremble, because he knew about righteousness. Paul told him about the righteous requirements of God, and that righteousness is found in his word. And he called him to temperance. And when he would not repent, Paul spoke to him about the judgment to come. And Paul may very well have told him about the books being opened. And in that book, Mr. Felix, will be your works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And you will be judged according to those books, or you will be judged according to the book of life. Felix, who never made the first claim to being a Christian, trembled at such a doctrine. What are these books? Well, it's not as though there is a scribe sitting in heaven with a quill pen writing things down on parchment. But what we have in these books is, first of all, God's omniscience. We sang in the psalm earlier today, didn't we, that even before the words are uttered, God knows the word that's in our mouth. God's omniscience will be open. His knowledge, everything will be open before him. We may have escaped the notice of our fellow man. We may have escaped the notice of the magistrate.
but we will not escape in that day. Though the earth tried to flee away, there was no escape from the judgment of that day. But not only will God's omniscience be brought to bear in laying bare for us every secret sin, but even our own consciences will be laid open. Oh, today perhaps our conscience doesn't judge rightly because it's misinformed. But our conscience is that first judge. Our conscience is that judge by which we determine, I did something wrong. I may not have been caught, I may never be caught by men, but I know that I did something wrong. Children, you know that there are times when you do things, even when you know your parents haven't caught you, and you hope they won't catch you, that they won't find out about it, but you know you did it, and you know it was wrong. There are times like that, aren't there? There are times like that for all of us. Our consciences will be pricked in the day of judgment, and we will stand in condemnation of ourselves. As our consciences are laid bare, and we compare our works with God's perfect righteousness, we will be brought to confess that our works are altogether as filthy rags. And the third book that will be opened, if those are the books of evidence, then the book of law will be opened. And the law will stand as our accusers in that day. As the law is opened, and as righteousness is shown forth, our consciences will be pricked in the day of judgment, and we will stand in condemnation of ourselves. As our consciences are laid bare, and we compare our works with God's perfect righteousness, we will be brought to confess that our works are altogether as filthy rags. And the third book that will be opened, if those are the books of evidence, then the book of law will be opened. And the law will stand as our accusers in that day. As the law is opened, and as righteousness is shown forth in its glory and in its beauty, we will see that our works did not measure up to that. God's omniscience, the creature's conscience, they give evidence of fact. But God's law, God's word, gives evidence of the rule of right, the evidence of how things ought to be, how we should have behaved ourselves. And so there are those who will be judged according to the books of works. But praise God for His mercy. Praise God for His grace. Another book was opened, and that was the book of life. We will be judged according to our works, or we will be judged according to the grace of God. Either we will come into the judgment depending upon what we have done, or we will come into the judgment depending upon what Christ has done. Thin ice or thick ice, none will escape. Oh, the earth will try to escape. The heaven will try to fly away, but there will be no escape. There was no place found for them. There is a general resurrection. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Today there may be those who are too important to bring to judgment. Mr. Clinton is of the opinion that no sitting president should be judged. There may be others who are just too trifling, who sleep under bridges at night, who sleep on grates in the city,
were too small to be noticed. But in that day, great and small alike will stand before him. There will be no escape. Not for greatness, not for smallness. And no matter where one has died, whether from the earth, whether from the sea, even those who were in hell already, the grave, even the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. If I were to stand here before you and tell you, oh, just be good children, clean your plate, wash your hands before you go to bed, be sure and say your prayers, and all will be well. That might make you happy, but it's a lie. It's a lie that will bring you into judgment for your works. Children, adults, parents, either. We will go into the judgment depending upon our works, depending upon the fact that we were a clean people. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps them who help themselves. Or we will go into the judgment recognizing, having already confessed that we are the vile sinners that we know ourselves to be, and having cast ourselves altogether upon the work of Christ, on what He has done for us. In John, the 6th chapter, and verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." When the sea gives up her dead, when death and hell give up their dead, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will it be as those whom Christ has raised up never to lose? Will it be that the will of Him that sent Christ, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life? It's only as we trust in Him. It is only, as the book of Revelation says, in Revelation 20:15. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire." That's the final judgment. And as we talk about the book of Revelation, as we read through this book, as we consider the things that ought to affect us, let's get this mind out of our, this idea rather, out of our minds completely, that Revelation gives us some kind of a coloring book of the future. That there is some kind of a pattern set down here that's just a series of images for us to delight in. The book of Revelation is there to challenge us that we are either going to be among those who testify in the wilderness in sackcloth today, or we will be those who are judged from the book of works in the end. If we would follow Christ, we must take up His cross. If we would follow Christ, we must deny ourselves. In taking up Christianity, we take up sackcloth in this life. But we take up the sackcloth to sit on thrones in the days to come. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for the promise which Thou hast made to us that we do live in a time in which Satan is bound with respect to deceiving the nations. We confess that we have not been faithful as we ought in testifying, in being those witnesses in sackcloth, testifying to the nations. We confess that we have not trembled
at the word of thy judgment. We confess that we have not cast ourselves altogether upon Christ as we ought. We pray that thou wouldst by thy Spirit continue to uphold us, continue to sanctify us, continue to cause us to be renewed in the whole manner, in the whole man, after the image of God, that we might die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. We pray that even as Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, that we might also consider the righteousness of thy commandments, the temperance, the manner in which we have conducted ourselves, and that judgment to come of which we have heard twice this day. We pray that thou wouldst find us, that thou wouldst find our names written in the book of life, for we confess that in a judgment of works we could not stand. Grant to us thy grace, we pray, on this thy day. Grant to us assurance of thy love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.